Well, good morning. It's good to be back in the pulpit again after a three-week absence. I appreciate you allowing me to take some time away, and I'm ready to dig into the Sermon on the Mount again with you. I trust you've been blessed by the other preachers that we've had, especially in the Sermon on the Mount series. So this morning, we want to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. These are very well-known words. We'll read them together in just a moment. But these are the commandments that Jesus gives us, or the instructions that Jesus gives us, to be salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. Now, the danger of very familiar texts is, of course, that we think we already know what they mean, and we can kind of just let them run out of our minds, right? We think, well, check, I've got that. But as I was studying this text this week, it was really impressed upon me just how little I fully understood what it means to be salt of the earth and what it means to be light of the world. And so my prayer is that the Spirit will use His Word this morning, use the preaching of His Word this morning to renew our hearts and our zeal to be salt in this earth and to be light in this world and to understand what this truly means for us. So would our scripture reader please come forward now as we look together at God's word.
Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Well, as we look at this text this morning, the most important thing about reading any text in the Bible is reading it in context. It's reading not just one verse and thinking that, oh, if I just read this one verse, I can fully understand it, but it's to read the verses that come before, the verses that come after, and understand, given the verses that come before and the verses that come after, what does this particular verse mean? That's just the way language works. Whenever we're communicating with anyone, we as human beings are always relying on context to communicate what we mean. And so Jesus, the master communicator, is no different. In this Sermon on the Mount, as he gives his word, his commandments to his people, we must look at the context for what these statements mean. Now, the context here is especially important because when something is familiar, like the term salt of the earth, again, we can very quickly read our own thinking, our own interpretation into those kind of words. If we think about what we mean by someone who's the salt of the earth, we usually just mean a good, you know, down-to-earth kind of person. Folksy, you know, honest. That's a salt-of-the-earth kind of person. But, of course, Jesus is the one that invented this phrase. He didn't have any prior meaning to lean on. And so we have to look at what Jesus himself would mean by these things. Now, to me, the most startling context for these verses, 13 to 16, are the last two of the Beatitudes. So if you have your Bibles open, look at Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11. And the reason why I say these things are startling is because when we think, or at least when I think of what it means to be salt of the earth and light of the world, I tend to think it means everybody's going to look on you as a blessing, right? When you're the salt of the earth, everybody just knows you're a good person. When you're the light of the world, everybody appreciates light, right? Who can argue against light? Everybody wants light. And so I tend to think that this means we're just going to be a really warmly received, right? Because we're just the salt of the earth kind of people. We're the light of the world kind of people. But again, look at the last two of the Beatitudes, the verses immediately preceding this. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, that's a little bit different picture, right, of what it might mean to be salt of the earth or to be light of the world than to think that you're just some really kind, honest, down-to-earth person that, you know, who could have a problem with you because you're just the salt of the earth kind of person. Well, clearly, the world does have a problem with the people of God. Otherwise, the people of God would not be persecuted for righteousness' sake. People would not utter all kinds of evil against us falsely. And so, being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world must imply some kind of confrontation with the world. Some kind of coming against the ways of the world in such a way that at least parts of the world might actually oppose us, might actually hate us, might actually lie about us to try and ruin us because of the kind of people that we are. And if you think of these images of salt and light, you can see immediately that they do imply that the people of God are very different than the world, right? I mean, just think of salt, and we'll think more deeply in a moment about what exactly salt might mean. But just think about what salt is. Salt is necessarily something that is different than the food it is put on. In fact, the contrast that salt brings to food is what makes salt useful. It's what makes it interesting, right? And this is the very point that Jesus himself makes. In verse 13, he says, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So the main point that Jesus is making in calling people salt of the earth and calling us to be salt of the earth is calling us to be different, right? Calling us to stand out in some remarkable way. If we don't stand out, if we're not different, then we're not salt. We can't change the flavor of anything. We're just like everything else. If food is bland before we arrive, then the food is bland after, right? What good is that? It's no good. So we are to be different if we are to be like salt. And the same with the light of the world. Again, in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Well, again, you're not a light if you're just the same level of brightness as everything else around you. No, to be a light, to be a city set on a hill, means that you are clearly visible. You stand out. Again, there is a contrast between your life, the way you live, who you are, and the way the rest of the world operates. Christians, we have a very hard calling. We are not just to fit in with the world. We are not just to do what's easy, do what everybody understands, everybody agrees with, you know, never cause any ripples, never cause any waves. No, we are to be a starkly different kind of people. We are to be a people that are so different that we might actually be persecuted for the stands that we take. That people might actually revile us and persecute us and lie about us to try and stop us, to try and stop our mission. If there is no temptation from anyone else to ever revile us, to ever persecute us, well, that's probably a very clear indication that we are not being very salty, that we are not a very bright light. And so my first and most basic challenge to us in this message is to understand that if we are truly salt in the way that Jesus means, if we are truly light in the way that Jesus means, then we better prepare to be hated. We better prepare to be opposed. Now, of course, by God's grace, not everybody is going to oppose us. In fact, we should pray that no one would. We should pray that everybody would hear the good news of Jesus and be excited about it and accept it, that there would be revival all across the world. That should be our hope. And yet, the Word of God makes clear that that is not always going to be the case. That is not normally going to be the case. What is normally going to be the case is opposition to the people of God, opposition to the message of Jesus. So, as we move through this text, I want us to look at it in three different levels. First, I want us to see what is the nature of the contrast between the people of God's kingdom and the people of the world. So, what is the nature of the contrast? How are they different? Second, I want us to see how we are to be salt and light. How is salt applied to the world? How is light applied to the world? And then lastly, what result should we expect when we are faithful to this charge? So first, what's the difference between the people of God and the people of the world? How do the people of God engage the world? And then lastly, what is the result of that engagement? That's where we're going this morning. So first, what is the nature of the contrast between the people of the kingdom of God and the people of the world? Well, again, Jesus gives us these two images, salt and light. Now, there are many different uses for salt, and as I was studying this week, I was startled to find how many different ways the people of God are like salt. Now, for the purpose of this message, I don't have time to go through, you know, the six primary uses of salt and how Christians are like salt in each of those six primary ways. I want to focus on one way that Christians are like salt, the way that I think is most prominent in this text in the words of Jesus, and that is that salt is used to flavor food. Okay, salt is used to flavor food. Now, I do think that that meaning is foremost in Jesus' mind because he says, you are the salt of the earth, but his salt has lost its taste, right? So he's thinking about the tastiness of salt, how salt adds flavor to food. Now, what is the significance of salt adding flavor? In what way do Christians add flavor to the world, right? I mean, it first thought, you might think, oh, well, Christians must be like the life of the party, right? Or they spice things up. They make things more interesting, you know, something like that. I don't think that that's exactly what Jesus intends. Rather, I think the way that Christians bring flavor to the world, the way that we are salty to the world, is precisely in pointing the world to the place where true joy, where true hope, where true life is found. You see, the world has a million ways of trying to make life exciting, right? Of trying to make life interesting. I mean, just think of all the different forms of entertainment, right? All the different hobbies, all the different relationships, all the different travel places you could go. All these different things that the world uses to try and continually make their life interesting, make their life meaningful. And yet, as Scripture tells us, and as countless people even in the world have discovered, all of these things are empty in the end. All of these things are ultimately bland and tasteless. Even the greatest earthly pleasure leaves us feeling empty, leaves us feeling unfulfilled. I mean, I think we have a whole book of the Bible about this. If any of you have read the book of Ecclesiastes lately, this is what the whole book is about. The whole thesis statement for Ecclesiastes comes in verse 2 of chapter 1, where the preacher, the Koheleth of Ecclesiastes, says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and a chasing after the wind." You see, you can think that you can find true life, that you can find joy and happiness in all the things that the world has to afford. And you can pursue all the things that the world has to afford. Again, that's exactly what the preacher in Ecclesiastes did. He enjoyed all the things that the world had to afford. And yet, what did he find in the end? He found it tasteless, bland, boring, and dull. One of the church fathers, Cyril of Alexandria, in commenting on these verses, had a great way of putting it. He says, he calls salt the frame of mind that is filled with the apostolic word, which is full of understanding. When it has been sown in our souls, it allows the word of wisdom to dwell in us. It has been compared with salt because of salt's good taste and delightfulness. For without salt, neither bread nor fish is edible. So too, without the apostles' understanding. So do you hear that? Food is not even edible without salt. I mean, we have the privilege in America of being able to taste, you know, all different kinds of salt and flavorings in our food. You've probably seen in the news all the dangers of processed foods, right? And the big problem with processed foods is often just the levels of salt that's in the food, right? And so oftentimes we're eating things, we have no idea how much salt is in it. We just know, oh, this tastes really good. We haven't had the experience very often of having to eat things that have zero salt in them. And I think that if we had that experience, we would understand much more readily what Jesus is referring to here when he says that we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the people that make life edible, that make life worth living, that point those people who have searched everything in the world and found no true joy, no true satisfaction, we give them true salt, true bread, as it were. We point them to Jesus Christ. And so in this way, we are to be the salt of the earth. Now, if you want just a few pointers for how can we be a salty kind of people, let me just direct your attention to, again, the verses immediately preceding this, the Beatitudes. Verses 3 to 12 of Matthew 5, each one of those Beatitudes that we looked at just last week, these are things that are in contrast to the values of the world. Are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn? Are you meek? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you merciful? Are you pure in heart? All of these things are the things that are going to make us stand out from the world. These are the things that make us salty, that point people to where true life, true joy is found. Well, what about light? How is light contrasted to the normal condition of the world? Well, if Jesus calls us to be the light of the world, that must mean that the world itself lies in darkness, right? If the world were already light, it would have no need for us to come into the world as lights of the world. The significance, the importance of us being lights in the world is that the world presently lies in darkness. What does it mean to lie in darkness, and how is light distinguished from darkness? I think there's four basic ways that Scripture talks about the significance of darkness. And when we think of darkness, I think of both visual darkness, right? The absence of light, but as we know, this points in Scripture to a deeper reality, a spiritual kind of darkness. And so again, four ways that I think visual darkness points toward or helps us to see spiritual darkness. The first is that to be in the dark is to be disoriented, right? If you are in visual darkness, you can think of it being pitch black all around you. It means you have no idea where you are. If you want to get somewhere, you have no idea how to get there. You just don't know where to go. In the same way, those who are in darkness spiritually, they have no orientation. They don't know how to live. They don't know right from wrong. They wander around aimlessly. Second, to be in darkness makes you think that you are alone, makes you think that you are in private, makes you think that you are in secret. Again, in the darkness, you can't see anyone else. You think, I'm all alone here. I'm in the darkness. But Scripture affirms again and again that this is also a spiritual reality of darkness, that when we live in darkness, we think no one can see us. We think we can get away with anything. That's why we do evil deeds in the darkness so often, is because we think that we can't get caught. And so to be in the darkness means to be separated from other people, to be isolated, to think that you are all alone where no one can see you. Third, to be in the darkness means to lack understanding. Again, if you think of visual darkness, you can't see any landmarks, you don't know where you are, you can't understand the place around you. In the same way, those in spiritual darkness have no understanding. They are spiritually blind. You can try to show them truth. You can try to show them goodness. You can try to show them beauty. And yet what happens? Nothing. Nothing registers. They are dead. They are in spiritual darkness. And then lastly, and most profoundly, to be in darkness means to be in evil. Darkness is opposed to the light because God himself is light. And everything that does not come from God is darkness. Everything that is in darkness is separated from God. Therefore, everything in darkness dwells in evil. You see, when our light shines into the midst of the darkness, it is not always going to be this pleasant, warming ray, right, that people are so thankful for. You can think of someone who's been closed in a dark room for days and days, not having any light hit their eyes at all, and imagine suddenly throwing open the curtains so that sunlight pours into the room. Do you think the person will be very happy for the light at that moment? Probably not. If I were in that position, I think I would be shrieking, trying to get the curtain closed again so that my eyeballs didn't burn. In the same way, the world lies in darkness. And when we are called to be the light of the world, we are called to give people direction. We are called to give people fellowship. We are called to give people understanding and to show people righteousness. So these are the primary ways that the people of God are to be contrasted with the people of the world. Again, the contrast is the point. The contrast is what makes us salty. The contrast is what makes us light. So how exactly can we go about being salt and light? If we see that we are to have a confrontation with the world that brings about hatred, that brings about persecution, at least in some cases, if we see that we are to have a confrontation with the world because we are so different in our saltiness or in our brightness, well, then how is it that we can go about applying this to those around us? Well, in the case of salt, I think the primary way that we are to be a salty people, the primary way that we are to add this unique flavor to the world is we are to speak the words of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say this is because the primary other place where this metaphor of salt is picked up is in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You all are probably familiar with Colossians 4, verse 6. There, the Apostle writes, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Your speech ought to be seasoned with salt. We will be a salty people when we are willing to speak to people about how the ways of the kingdom, the ways of Jesus, are different than their ways. About how God's commandments are different than the way that they presently are living. And of course, most especially about how there is a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Again, Colossians 4:6 says that our speech should always be gracious. It should always be full of grace, pointing people to God's grace. If we are not a people who speak about God, who speak about his ways, who speak about God's grace, we are just not a salty people. Brothers and sisters, this is a challenge for me, just as I'm sure it's a challenge for any of you here. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, to use the words of Romans 1. Wherever we go, we are called to be salt. When you sprinkle salt on food, the grains don't get to suddenly choose not to be salty in that moment or to be salty. Salt is salt wherever you put it. In the same way, we, whether we are in our neighborhoods or our workplaces or vacation places or wherever we may be, we are to be a people that are ready to speak about Jesus Christ. Our speech must be seasoned with salt. And yet we know that to be truly salty people and even to have the salty kind of speech that we are to have, it cannot only be a matter of speech. 1 Corinthians 2:4 says that my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so, brothers and sisters, we should have acts of obedience in our lives that make clear that our treasure is not on this earth, but is rather in heaven. We should have acts of obedience in our lives that positively disrupt the culture around us, that startle the culture around us. We should be a people that care for immigrants in a world that does not care for immigrants. We should be people that are clear about the truth about human sexuality in a world that wants to pervert human sexuality. We should be a people that care for the unborn and also care for those at the very end of their lives as having full human dignity in a world that does not care for the unborn and does not care for those at the very end of their life. These are particular areas where we can be an obedient people, where we can have a level of obedience that startles the world. We can follow the commands of Jesus Christ in such a way that the world does not know how to cope with it. That again provokes the kind of antagonism and persecution that Scripture speaks of. So if we are to be salt, we must speak about Jesus Christ, and we must have deeds that back up that speech about Jesus Christ. Well, what if we are to be light? How can we be light in the context of the world around us? Well, it won't surprise you, but it's the same two ways. To be the light means to bring truth, right? Jesus says that his word is truth. And so if we are to bring light into the world, then we must speak to people of the way that they are to live, the difference between right and wrong. When we speak the truth about how we are to live, this is what heals the disorientation that people in darkness feel. This is what brings understanding to those who are presently in darkness and have no understanding. You cannot be light without speaking truth. But again, light is not just understanding, whether that be spiritual understanding or mental understanding. Light is also righteousness. The primary feature, at least in my mind, of light in Scripture is that it exposes evil. It exposes evil. Indeed, this is why Scripture says in John 1 that people resist the light, that they don't like the light, because they do deeds in darkness, and when light comes, when righteousness comes, then it exposes the evil of the world, and therefore they oppose it. And so, when we act righteously, when we keep God's law, in whatever context we're in, it has a way of exposing those who are doing evil. I mean, just to take one small example, imagine you're in the workplace. People are gossiping, talking about something that they ought not talk about. You enter the conversation, and you just kind of make clear by your presence, I'm not engaging in this conversation. What often happens? People very quickly get quiet, right? They realize that what they're talking about is not something they should be talking about, and now someone is here who actually cares, so now they're not going to do it anymore. And it probably means they might not like you. Or some people might be thankful that you are that kind of presence. In these ways, wherever we are in the world, as we stand for righteousness, as we show that we ourselves do not engage in evil, do not tolerate evil, we are the light of the world. And so, just as salt must be salt by its contrast, so light must be light by its contrast. We must be careful to do righteousness, especially at those points where the culture might otherwise resist us. And so we should be honest in all of our financial dealings, even when it's inconvenient for someone else. We ought to pay our taxes the way that government encourages us, commands us to pay our taxes. We have to show kindness and love to the homeless, to the poor. In all these ways, we can be the light of the world. Now, notice here that Jesus' solution to the darkness of the world, to the tastelessness of the world, is the people of God being true to the kingdom of God, being true to the King. This is, I believe, the way in which the church will change the world. Is by each one of us as faithful followers of Christ asking ourselves, how can I live in righteousness? How can I be light? How can I be salt? How can I speak truth wherever I am? Now, one way That this model itself is very disruptive to the world is notice that this way of changing the world, this way of fixing the world, is not a political program. You see, so many people see what the Bible says, they see what is true about righteousness, and they think, oh, well, what we need is we need the government to do that, right? We need this to be legislated. We need that to be legislated. And then when the government passes that law, then we'll have righteousness in the world, right? Instead of concerning ourselves with obedience to Jesus, living out the commandments of Jesus in the hardest of ways, we want to point the other people that aren't doing it and say, well, when they do it, then the world's going to be a better place. But to do that is precisely the opposite of Jesus' kingdom way. Again, what is the first of the Beatitudes? To be poor in spirit. Somebody who's poor in spirit doesn't think, well, I'm doing the right thing. Why can't you get your act together? That's to be proud in spirit, to be rich in spirit. To be poor in spirit recognizes, oh, I have so many ways I need to grow to be in the likeness of Jesus. God, help me to walk in the likeness of Jesus. Help me to not point the finger at everybody else who's doing everything wrong. Help me to focus on how I can grow in righteousness so that I can be salt, so that I can be light. Brothers and sisters, the answer to the world's problems is not any kind of government program. There's no political solution, whether it be the national level, the international level. No, the answer to the world's problems is for the kingdom of God to come, for Jesus to reign, for his people to be salt and light. Finally, what should we expect when we are faithful to this call? What kind of response should we see? Well, here I think the answer that is most instructive to us is to see the response that people had to Jesus himself, right? Because we ourselves can only be salt and light insofar as we are joined to Jesus Christ, insofar as we experience union with him. After all, Jesus says that he is the ultimate light of the world. He is the ultimate bread of light, the one with true flavor. And so however people responded to Jesus should be our expectation for how they will respond to us, should it not? And how did people respond to Jesus? Well, what we see very clearly in the Gospels is that Jesus was what you would call a lightning rod, right? He was someone who elicited strong reactions. There was a host of people that absolutely adored him, that loved him, would travel out to the wilderness, even when he was in the wilderness, so that they could hear him, so that they could know him, so that they could experience his teaching, his healing power. And yet, there were others who absolutely hated him. They hated him to the point of putting him to death on a cross. You see, brothers, sisters, we cannot be greater than our master. We cannot be salt and light better than Jesus. We cannot be salt and light to such a point and think, well, nobody's ever going to oppose me. Nobody's ever going to dislike me because I'm going to know how to do everything just right. Brothers and sisters, you can't be salt better than Jesus. You can't be light better than Jesus. If he was salt and light and people hated him, people will hate you for being salt and light. And yet we see that it was not only hatred, again, that he elicited. There were thousands that flocked to him because of his love, because of his authority, because of his power, because of his goodness. I think the text that highlights this most clearly is 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Do you hear how that idea of fragrance fits with this idea of being salt, of being light? You know, an aroma is something you notice, right? It's something that's different from the normal smells around you. And Paul says that if we are the aroma of Christ, we will be one kind of aroma, we will be one kind of smell, but people will react to the smell in two very different ways. To one, this is 2 Corinthians 2:16, to one a fragrance from death to death. You will meet some people, you will stand for Jesus Christ and for his righteousness and for the truth, and people will think that you smell like a cadaver. They will think that you stink, you smell like death. They won't have nothing to do with you. They will utterly reject you. And guess what? According to the Beatitudes, we should rejoice and be glad when that happens, when people think that we stink to high heaven. Because our reward is great in heaven. We should not be ashamed of that. We should not shy away from that. And yet, even as we will smell like death, like a rotting corpse to some people, to others, we will be the fragrance of life, the aroma of life. Imagine the best smelling perfume you've ever smelled. That's what the good news of the gospel and the righteousness of God will look like to others. They will see, oh, here's what I've been waiting for all my life. Here's what I need. Here's what I've been looking for. Here's where all my sins get washed away. Here's where I learn truth from falsehood, righteousness from error. But beloved, if we don't stand for those things, if we are not distinct, if we are not salty, if we are not bright, how will people ever know? So again, we have a high and a hard calling if we are to be salt of the earth, if we are to be light of the world. One final comment. I know that many in this room struggle with social anxiety, right? I think if I'm honest with myself, I often struggle with social anxiety in the sense that, you know, I just want to please other people, you know, and I get nervous if I'm not pleasing them. Let this be a special challenge to you. You don't have to please people. You don't have to conform yourself to everyone else's expectations of you. If you don't fit in, if you feel a little uncomfortable because of people's responses to you, that's okay. That's supposed to be the nature of the Christian life. It is okay to just follow God the way you know to follow God, to be true to his word, and to let the chips fall where they may. Let us walk as before an audience of one, pleasing God alone, knowing that we are accepted in his love in Jesus Christ. And beloved, when we know that kind of acceptance, when we know the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, and so we seek to please him alone, that's the only place we can get the strength to be salt, to be light, to stand up against the wickedness, the corruption, the tastelessness of the world. Let's pray that we would be that kind of people now. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we live in the midst of a world that is often the kind of world that you just want to spit out of your mouth because of its tastelessness. Lord, make us salt. Make us a people that bring true life, true joy, true meaning to those who are around us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we live in the midst of a world of darkness, where people can't even see their own hand in front of their face. God, make us a people of light. God, forgive us when we seek to just please people, when we tailor our words and our actions to just whatever it is that's going to make others happy, would you have mercy on us? And instead, God, would you make us bold in speaking the truth, bold in living in righteousness, knowing that we are yours in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.